we've been preaching for the last couple weeks under this theme of game on. I launched the series by talking to you about the fact that I believe it's go time, and God is calling each and every one of us off of the sidelines and into the action. He's calling us to follow him and join him on his great mission of saving the souls of men and destroying the works of the devil. We saw that deciding to follow Jesus is choosing to separate ourselves for a greater purpose. Last week, Anatoly continued the series, and he dove more deeply into this thought with a very challenging message on being the hands and feet of Jesus. If you missed the message, it was not a comfortable one to hear, perhaps, but a very great message and a very challenging one, one that you sort of wrestle with and say, God, what do you want me to do with this? I believe that God is speaking to us powerfully, and we are hearing this call to action, game on. Today, I'm going to continue the series, and the title of my message this morning is called, It's in the House. I remember hearing God calling me to follow him in my early 20s and making this decision that I was going to respond. I was going to get off the sidelines and get in the game. Initially, I would tell you there was so much excitement inside of me to just have the sense that God was calling me. Wow, it inspired me. It gave me dreams. But almost as soon as those things were ignited on the inside of me, a different voice was also present in my ears. It was a voice of limitation. It was a voice of doubt. It was a voice that began to assess my gifts or lack of them, my resources or lack of them, and my personal inventory as I looked through it wasn't all that encouraging. The game was on, but so was the battle. The opposition seemed so large. My abilities to win and overcome seemed so small. I'm sure that many of you can relate to that this morning. It reminds me of a man in Scripture. His name was Gideon. Judges 6 tells the story of the Israelite people at this time being incredibly oppressed by the Midianites, who were destroying their crops and destroying their livestock. They swarmed over the Israelites. The Bible just says it was like a swarm of locusts. There were so many of them. And so the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. And in response, God raised up a deliverer, and his name was Gideon. But when God called Gideon, he was on the sidelines. He wasn't in the game. He was literally threshing wheat in a wine press because he was hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord shows up to Gideon and to call him into action. And he says in Judges 6 verse 12, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." These are the first words as Gideon hears the call to action. Interestingly, the name Gideon actually means destroyer or one who cuts down. And so it's as if from birth that Gideon had this call to be a champion. The angel shows up and speaks to the destiny on his life. But right away, Gideon challenges the notion that God is with him. He looks around and says, "I don't think so." He's not convinced, but the angel continues in verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And for the next few verses, the story is told of the battle of Gideon coming to believe that God truly was with him, that he indeed did have enough strength, and that God could really use him. He had heard the call to get in the game, but there was also another voice that declared he lacked the necessary skills and resources to achieve the victory. Gideon was going to learn, however, that if God is with you, you don't need a whole lot to accomplish the mission. There's another story in Scripture that speaks to the same idea, and it's where we're going to spend most of our time today. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 4. And I want to use it today to draw some inspiration, build some faith as we stand in this place of hearing God's call to action, to get in the game, but also another voice that says, yeah, but how can I? In 2 Kings chapter 4, are you guys with me this morning? It's a little quiet out there. Am I boring you already? Come on. 2 Kings 4, verse 1, or sorry, 2 Kings 4, I think it's 2 Kings 4. It says 1 to 7, yet in my notes I have, oh, there we go. There we go, it is 1 to 7. One day the widow of a member of the group of prophets came to Elisha and cried out, "My husband who served you is dead, and you know how he feared the Lord, but now a creditor has come, threatening to take away my two sons and make them slaves." "What can I do to help you?" Elijah asked. "Tell me, what do you have in the house?" "Nothing at all, except a flask of olive oil," she replied. And Elisha said, "Borrow as many empty jars as you can from your friends and neighbors. Then go into your house with your sons and shut the door behind you. Pour olive oil from your flask into the jars, setting each one aside when it's filled." So she did as she was told. Her sons kept bringing jars to her, and she filled one after another. Soon every container was full right to the brim. "Bring me another jar," she said to one of her sons. "There aren't any more," he told her. And then the olive oil stopped flowing. When she told the man of God what had happened, he said to her, "Now sell that olive oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left over." The first point that I want to draw from this story that will help us respond to this call to action is that, number one, we need to see what we have. I find it very interesting that when the angel of the Lord showed up to speak to Gideon, the Lord tells Gideon to go in the strength that he had. The angel saw something in Gideon that Gideon couldn't see in himself. When Gideon looked at what he had, he saw nothing. When the widow approached Elisha in a desperate place with the creditors closing in on her, the first question Elisha asked her was, "What do you have in the house?" You see, God's miracles always start with what we have. We might not have much, but God doesn't need much. If we will give him what we have, it becomes a seed for something much greater. And so when the voice of the enemy comes to say to you that you have nothing, the voice of the Holy Spirit will probe you to take a closer look. When God called Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, what was the first response of Moses? Exodus 3:11, but Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear to Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses was hearing the call. God was coming to Moses. Game on, Moses. He was calling him to come off the sidelines and get on the field. But Moses didn't think he had anything. He was just like Gideon. "Who am I?" he says to God. But what does the Lord do? He probes Moses to take a closer look. Exodus 4, verse 2, then the Lord asked him, "Hey, Moses, what's in your hand?" "A shepherd's staff," Moses replies. "Throw it down on the ground," the Lord told him. So Moses threw down the staff, and it turned into a snake, and Moses jumped back. I think God just has a sense of humor. He doesn't tell Moses what's going to happen. He's always into surprises. I think he chuckled a little as Moses jumps back. Moses is stunned. He had no idea what he was holding in his hand. It was just a shepherd's staff, he thought. It seemed like nothing. It was just a stick. But that stick was going to be God's weapon of deliverance. Gideon's weapons of deliverance, he was going to discover, were going to be a jar, a torch, and a ram's horn. In the story of David and Goliath, when Goliath was taunting the Israelites, all those Israelites were cowering in fear. Someone needed to get in the game. Someone needed to move off of the sidelines. But everyone was afraid because they didn't think there was any way that they could win. But there was a shepherd boy named David who heard the call, game on, David. A call to action. And when David checked his inventory, he saw something. He had a sling and some rocks. And he realized something that none of the other warriors standing on the sidelines realized that day. He realized he had all he needed already in his hands. He didn't have much, but he had something. And God's power is always released when we give him what we have. Elisha asked the woman what she had in the house. And her first words in response to Elisha was, "I have nothing at all." But she doesn't stop there. I want to say to you that for many of you and I, this is where we stop. We have something, but we don't see it. I have nothing at all. The Lord calls us to action, but we think, I have nothing to give. I don't have the skills or the abilities. We look at someone else, and in comparison to them, we think, I'm worthless. I remember, I think I've shared this with you before, but I remember when I was had a chance to visit the Dream Center in L.A. as a young man in my 20s. I was in awe of this church that was ministering to thousands of homeless people and street people and had purchased a hospital and all these programs, and it was amazing, and their pastor was younger than I was. He was in his early 20s. I was so inspired on the one hand by what this church was doing, what Matthew was doing, but on the other hand, I kept thinking to myself, I could never do that. And I remember coming home almost feeling like I'm a failure. I'm older than this guy, and I've done nothing. Sometimes the stories of the exploits of others demoralize us more than they encourage us. Has anybody else been in that situation? Because when we compare ourselves to them, we feel like we're nothing. You know, at the beginning of July, you know this, I was in Uganda and I was pretty pumped. We saw God doing incredible things, and I told you we set some new records for Lift Ministries. We had around 20,000 people on the last night of the festival. I was pumped. Biggest crowds I've ever seen, ever preached in front of in my life. But you know that Christ for All Nations, Reinhard Bonnke's ministry, now led by Daniel Kalenda, they were actually in Uganda at the same time as we were. Ironically, the very same weekend, in another city, guess how many they had on the last night of their crusade? 100,000 people. It was a little demoralizing. Sometimes the enemy whispers, "See, you have nothing." It's those voices of doubt that want to drown out the voice of faith that says, "Come on, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." I love how in this story the woman says, "I have nothing in the house except a flask of oil." It's like she passed from doubt to faith. From seeing nothing to seeing that the seed of her miracle was in the house. Church, I want to challenge us this morning. We need to begin to see what we have. The enemy will always draw our attention to what's not there. But God wants us to see differently. God wants us to begin to see the giant tree in the mustard seed, the parted Red Sea in the shepherd's staff, the slain giant in the sling, the provision in the jar of oil. If we're going to get off the sidelines, we need to move from this place of saying, "I have nothing," to saying, "I have nothing except a jar of oil." The second point I want to make is that once we begin to see what we have, then we need to begin to take an action step. As soon as the woman told Elisha she had a jar of oil, the next thing he said to her was, "Take action." The first step was to borrow as many empty jars as she could. If she was going to see the miracle power of God released, she had to start moving. I've often quoted Reinhard Bonnke's words where he said, God always works with workers and moves with movers, but he doesn't sit with sitters. It's one thing to begin to see through the eyes of faith, but that faith isn't complete until it's accompanied by action. Church, we believe that God has called us as Harvest City Church to be a church that saturates this city with the love of God. We've been talking about that for a few years. I want to say something to you. When I say the word saturate the city of Regina with the love of God, the first thought that comes to my mind, I don't know about to you, but the first thought is that's overwhelming. How? How can a church saturate a city? Sometimes I can't imagine how we will ever do it. But then I'm reminded, we don't have to figure it out. We just have to see what we have and start moving with what we have. I believe that God would be asking us a question this morning. God wants us to take some inventory. He wants you to take some inventory. What do you have in your house? What do we have in our house? What do you have in your hand? And then he would challenge us as he challenged Gideon. Go in the strength you have. You have something. Go in that strength. If we just start with what we have, we release the miracle power of God to go to work. Church, I want to tell you something this morning I'm really pumped about. A few years ago, as mentioned, we were stirred as an eldership team and just praying about, you know, what kind of church do we want to be and what do we feel God's calling us to do? And it just, this whole word saturate just seemed to be a word that just jumped off the pages. And I preached some messages around that, but this whole idea of just saturating the city with the love of God. And we began to take some action. Didn't really know where to begin, but tried to pull some people together and took some action and did a few small projects and, you know, some food hampers and some different things in some schools and, you know, just some other smaller projects. Of course, COVID interrupted a lot of those things, and you know, you start going, man, there's so many needs in the city, but how do you even get involved with them? Where do you even start? And so many things that could be done, but not knowing where to begin, what is the Lord asking us to do? And I tell you, for the last several years, I've been a little bit frustrated because it's just like, Lord, I know that you're stirring in us and we've tried a few things and, you know, people throw some ideas, but just nothing really feels like something we can get our teeth into. We set aside significant money in our budget last year, and due to various things, we hadn't really exploded out of the gate, and so there's this money sitting there. But then, sadly, war breaks out in Ukraine. We had already been ministering in Ukraine. My dad had been there a few times with Anatoly and ministering and some churches there. And we were already feeling stirred that one day we'd be involved there in a deeper way. And this was all before COVID and stuff like that. Then war breaks out. And so we decide we need to do something. We have some connections there. We felt like it's not an accident that we have Anatoly in our church, on our staff, and that we've already been engaged there. And so we decided to make Ukraine a bigger focus of our global impact celebration. And of course, you know, we had a huge response, and we had over $100,000 more than we were budgeting for committed. And so we've been sending thousands of dollars into Ukraine. If you haven't heard the stories from Pastor Anatoly of churches that are exploding and the amount of people and the amount of villages that have been fed and blessed through the resources that we've sent, you need to talk to them because it is exciting. In the midst of such pain, God is at work. It's been amazing to hear. And of course, Anatolia has been highly burdened. And so when several planes of hundreds of displaced Ukrainians arrived in Regina, Anatoly and his family got involved, and he came to me and he said, "Joel, here's some opportunities, and I know I'm on pastoral staff and I have some of these other duties, and so I'm just trying to decide, should I take a few weeks off of work without pay, or because I just know God's called me to do this?" And we said, "No, we'll put some of your other pastoral duties aside. This is God's. We need to get involved. Take some time. Do what you need to do." And he keeps coming to us and saying, "I think we've got this door of opportunity. The government's overwhelmed. And here's how I think we could help." And if you know Anatoly, he's 1,000 miles down the road already. "Slow down, buddy. We're with you." We met this week as elders, as a pastoral staff. We just begin to think, see, God has brought us a whole pile of empty vessels that need to be filled. And we feel like we've got some oil. And so we started talking about how we could address it resources. And then it hit me. Hey, we had all these resources set aside for Love Your Neighbor. Our church calendar ends at the end of August. We've got 2 days, and if we don't spend this money, it's just going to get rolled over into the next year, and it'll be like revenue from the church. But we're not here to collect resources. We're here to distribute resources. And so we said, let's take this $35,000 that's sitting here, and let's, as these planes arrive over the next number of months, let's use it. And we've got some ideas. Of course, Anatoly's like, "I'm getting on a plane this week. There's a need immediately." And so he conscripted a few other people. We took $3,000 this week and we went and purchased a bunch of items to put into some food hampers. Next Sunday, there's going to be a sign in the foyer with a Ukrainian flag and whatever else. And we're inviting those in our city who've already come to come and get some food. And we're hoping that you'll love on them as they come. We're going to get started. People are already helping, donating trucks, working with Anatoly to help move furniture. And we got some ideas that are a little bit premature, so I don't want to share them all. But he even told me, he said, somebody in our church this week went down to the donation center and bought a whole whack load of sandwiches just to give. And it's exciting. So we commit this $35,000 to help as an eldership team. And that very day, someone from our church called me and said, "Are we doing anything more to help with the Ukrainians? Are we collecting any resources?" I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, just today we decided we're going to get more involved." And he said, "Well, I'd like to donate $25,000 more to the cause." We have Ukrainian kids in our school that just arrived in Canada, in our preschool. Hardly speak a word of English. We're trying to figure out how to help them. There's so much opportunity to be a blessing and to meet a need, and it just seems as though God just dropped it into our laps. Where's it all going to go, Pastor Joel? Who knows? Maybe we'll be having a Russian-speaking service in the near future. We have some ideas. But here's my point. As we just started moving, sensing that God was calling us to saturate the city, without really even clarity as to how, some of you thinking, "Joel, you should have more specific vision and details," and me feeling like I don't even know how to. Fumbling and stumbling our way into being the church that God has called us to be. We started moving, and we see that he's leading us. Already he's showing us that as we pour out the oil that we have, he'll just keep replacing it. This principle is true for us as a church, but it's also true for us as individuals. If we will be people that will say, you know, I don't have much. In fact, I thought I had nothing. But now I see I have a jar of oil in my house. So I'm going to pour it into this empty vessel that God has placed right in front of me. If we will do that, we will see that oil keep flowing and God will bring us another vessel and another vessel to fill. If we will just keep looking for empty vessels to pour into, the miraculous power of God will keep flowing. Church, we talk about how God wants to fill us with His Holy Spirit, to anoint us with power from on high. Oil has always been a symbol of that anointing. But that oil has been given to us to be released, not to hold on to. Someone said these words. Someone said, we often ask, are you Spirit-filled? Especially in charismatic churches, we say, are you Spirit-filled? But it's the wrong question. The question should be, are you Spirit-spilled? God wants to fill us to spill us. But He'll always replenish the oil. The power of God is found in the spilling, in the going, in the releasing what we have. When we take a step, multiplication begins to happen. Momentum starts to gather. I love in this story here how there seems to be such excitement as they see what God is doing. The boys are just running everywhere to find jars. The mom is just saying, come on, bring me another jar, bring me another jar, bring me another jar. And finally one of the boys goes, but we can't find any more. Momentum. Church, God will do it for us. How can we saturate a city? We don't have enough resources to saturate a city. Oh, you would be surprised. What do we have in the house? We don't have much, except we have a jar of oil. Great. Let's find another empty jar and spill it and watch what God will do. My final point is this. Do you notice that I preach a lot faster than Anatoly? You used to think I was long. Now you say, maybe we had it wrong all along, Joel. Some of you are going, let's see how long it takes you to get through this last point before I make my decision. Final point is we need to shut the door on doubt. There is an interesting detail in the story that we can't miss. Elisha told this woman that once she had borrowed jars from a neighbor, that she was to take them in her house with her sons, and she was to shut the door before she started pouring. You see, I'm sure her neighbors would have thought she was nuts. They would wonder what she was doing. There will always be those that will say, you can't do it, you're crazy, when we begin to respond to what God is asking us to do. Remember when Nehemiah was building his wall, there were all those around him telling him that there's no way that a bunch of unqualified people could ever build a wall that would stand against anything. They said, if even a fox jumps against that wall, it's going to collapse. The people were hearing the voices and getting discouraged, and so Nehemiah had to exhort them to keep their focus on the Lord, essentially shut the door and ignore the other voices. And this is what Elisha was telling this woman. Her neighbors would have known how desperate she was. They would ridicule her for what she was about to do. They would tell her she was crazy for doing what the prophet had instructed. And so Elisha told her, you need to go in the house and you need to shut the door. Tommy Barnett, the father of Matthew Barnett, who built this amazing church in Phoenix and wrote an incredible book that I have borrowed from this morning called There's a Miracle in Your House, talking about this story, said these words that kind of inspired me. He said, many miracles are stillborn because doubt was invited into the delivery room. Many miracles are stillborn because doubt was invited into the delivery room. Elisha knew how quickly the seeds of doubt grow in the soil of human depravity and despair. And so he told the woman, go into the house and close the door to doubt. I can tell you that over the years, I've learned that I need to be careful with who I share my dreams to. I need to be wise with who I surround myself with, whose voice I'm going to let in the door, or I'll be defeated before I even begin. Church, God has spoken some amazing things over us as a church. Indeed, God has spoken amazing things over your own personal lives. You might be sitting here today thinking, I don't have much. But I know you have something. So go find an empty vessel. Close the door to doubt. And watch what God will do. Are you blessed? Why don't you stand to your feet this morning? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what we have today. I pray as a church that we would be people whose attention would be on what we have and not what we don't have. Lord, I pray that we would begin to have a revelation that what we do have is the seed of the miracle that we're praying for and believing God for. I pray that we would go from I have nothing to I have nothing except. That we would move from doubt to faith, from blindness to seeing. And God, I pray that you would give us the courage to begin to move. I pray that you would begin to help us, even as Anatoly was talking about last week, to see the empty vessel that you've called us to fill. To not pass on by, but to say, there is an empty vessel right in front of me. Clearly, it's because I need to give in what I have. And Father, I pray that we would become a church where every vessel of oil gets poured out. If we are a church of 1,000 people or 2,000 people, then let there be 2,000 jars of oil poured out. That's how we're going to saturate the city. When every vessel with oil says, God, bring me an empty vessel. I'll pour out what I've got. And Lord, as we begin to do that, we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to multiply our efforts. Lord, I pray that we would look back and be able to say, we just started with this, and oh my goodness, look what God did. We thought it was only going to be this, and it was this. Already we're seeing it. Already we're seeing that as we release what you've given us, you just give us more. And so, God, we want to be a channel. We want to be a reservoir, not a stagnant pool. We want to be ones where you can just pour in the resources because we'll pour them out. Father, we pray even for this opportunity you've given us with the people that you're bringing us, even from the nation of Ukraine, that have been through such hell, have so much pain, so much fear, so much anxiety, so much hopelessness, despair. God, I pray that we would be able to be a source of blessing, a hope. I pray, oh God, that we would be a channel that you pour your love out through. Show us how. Give us wisdom, more strategy. And God, we know that there are so many others of every nationality, every tribe, every tongue within our own city that are empty vessels. God, would you use us to fill them up? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.